Good morning. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 6 in verse 13, where we left off last week. And in verse 13, I want to read this. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt." And we're going to jump down to verse 26. "It was this same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions.' They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron." Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight and understanding as we consider what it is to preach the truth to the world and to those that reject it. Give us understanding, give us the strength and the power to stand for you and your word and to live our lives as a shining example to all those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I skipped a few verses there. I'm going to recap them for you. It's really the family record of Moses and Aaron. The gist of it is what we just read, though, that the Lord had called Moses and Aaron to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. That's what we really want to focus in on. And it's so important to understand that Moses is writing this account in order to communicate what had happened in the past through the Exodus. But in verses 14 through 25, which we sort of just jumped over, we have the heads of the tribal families, clan by clan, lots of names and sons and ages, and you're welcome to read through it, but it's just information, important information, for Moses was, of course, communicating his history, his family tree, if you will. He's telling us about the four sons of Reuben and their clans, the six sons of Simeon and their clans, the three sons of Levi, who died at 137, and their clans. And, of course, Moses and Aaron were descended from Levi. We learn about the sons of Gershom and Kohath. We learn about a number of different descendants, the sons of Merari. These are all those descendants of Levi, the son of Jacob. And then we learn in verse 20, there was a man by the name of Amram. And if you look at that with me just for a second, we learn that Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. And Amram lived 137 years. So this is the whole point. Moses is getting us to his father and his mother. And he doesn't look at every ancestor. He just sort of jumps from Levi down to Amram, who is his father. And in verse 18, there's another Amram mentioned, the son of Kohath, probably an ancestor of this Amram. So there are probably two different Amrams. And, of course, not all the Israelite genealogies are complete. Names are often repeated as well. But the important thing is to know that this gets us to the place of Moses and Aaron. Now, there's a parallel genealogy which brings us from Ephraim, who is the grandchild or the son of Joseph, grandchild of Jacob. And that parallel genealogy from Ephraim to Joshua, who was the servant of Moses, lists about 10 generations. It's a more complete genealogy, shows up in the First Chronicles. Now, why do I mention that? Because this genealogy appears to be only four generations, but actually it's because the name Amram is mentioned twice, two different individuals. It's very important to understand that to get the chronology. It was about 400 years, a little over 400 years, that the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. And so 10 generations makes more sense than four. Are you with me? So I mention that so you understand. This isn't a complete genealogy. There are more generations required to explain the population of the Israelites when they go into the Exodus. There's over 600, almost 700,000 men. We estimate there to have been over 2 million people who ultimately leave Egypt. In order for that to happen, you need far more than four generations. And of course, as I've said, we see probably about 10 generations between the sons of Jacob and Moses' generation and the generation afterwards, like Joshua. So, there are four generations mentioned by God, and this is why it gets confusing, because the word generation can mean a lot of things. It can mean a literal generation, like a father to a son to a grandson. It can also mean a time period. In the case of the generations in the Bible mentioned in Genesis 15 to Abram by God, he said there would be four generations, and of course there were 400 years. So in that context, a generation is 100 years. But it's not consistent, okay? Just understand that word can be used to describe a century. It can also be used to describe a literal generation. So in a way, both are true. There were four generations between Jacob and Moses, but there were really more generations literally between father to son to grandson to great-grandson. Okay, so I just want to make that clear. An actual generation is considerably less than 100 years. For example, my dad was 21 when I was born, so that's a very small time period. It might be as much as 40, let's say, or 50. So, you know, you really don't know, but that's not the point. Amram, several generations later, married Jochebed, his father's sister, which was not uncommon at that time. So we get to Aaron, and we're told in verses 23 and 25, which again, I'm just sort of summarizing for you today. Aaron was the father of Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Those are the four sons of Aaron. Aaron will have four sons. We'll be introduced to them again later. There was a grandson, though, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. We'll be introduced to him as well later in the account. He was the grandson of Aaron. And there are other descendants that are not included, but the descendants of Nadab, Abihu, and Ithamar are not included. We stick with Eleazar. And all of this gets us to what we really want to talk about today, and that is Moses and Aaron standing before Pharaoh. And what Moses has done is given us the history. How do we get from the promises of God to Abram, and then those promises that were given to Isaac and also to Jacob? How do we get from Joseph, the son of Jacob, all the way to 400 years later, where now Moses and Aaron are coming into the king's court and demanding that God communicates this demand from God that Pharaoh let God's people go? And what the Lord is doing is encouraging Moses to challenge Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave Egypt. So picking it up now in our account in verse 28, God says, now when the Lord, it says, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Well, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet or your spokesman. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron, 83, when they spoke to Pharaoh. So let's just take a moment and remember that this is not the first time that God has said to Moses, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh. I want you to communicate that he needs to let my people go. We saw that the first challenge was for Pharaoh to let the people go 3 days into the wilderness to worship God. Pharaoh said no. He made it more difficult for them as slaves to bake bricks and make bricks. And so things have gotten more difficult. The Israelites, of course, are not very happy with Moses and Aaron. Moses is somewhat unsure of himself. He doesn't feel that he has the ability to communicate properly. It could be a speech impediment, but more than likely, he just didn't feel comfortable with public speaking. Now, there may be some people here who can't wait to get up in front of people and speak. And there are others who, if the thought was that they had to get up here on the microphone right now and speak, they would rather die. Moses, I think, just felt that he didn't have what it took to be the spokesman of God. So what did God do? God said, well, your brother can speak. I'm going to bring your brother. And your brother will do the speaking, but you are in charge, and you need to bring this message to Pharaoh. This is what I've called you to do. So with all of the excuses, Moses still was going to do what God had called him to do. So the Lord repeated his command to Moses to speak to Pharaoh on his behalf, encouraging Moses by reminding him of who he was. I am the Lord, which speaks of his name and his character as God. And Moses thought that he didn't have the ability to be used by God. And we talked about this last week. You may be one of those people. You may be thinking right now you can't be used by God. You don't have the ability to be used by God. You don't have the ability to speak, or you don't have the ability to serve in certain ways, or the courage to do what God has called you to do. And if you feel that way, I assure you, if God has called you, good luck getting out of it. Seriously. I certainly have tried. Over the years, I can remember meeting the first missionary I ever met. It was a long, long time ago, almost 40 years ago. And he came and he spoke at our church, and he talked about being a missionary. And I thought, Lord, thank you that I'm not called to be a missionary. All I heard just made me think, I never want to go on a mission trip. Oh, God, thank you that you've called me to be a worship leader. Thank you that you've called me to be a teacher of God's word. I am so grateful I'm not called to be a missionary. And for many years, I just thanked God. And I remember when I was called to be in the ministry as a pastor, and people would ask me and say, have you ever thought about going on a mission trip? My response would be, I'm a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I had that card. I just pulled it out, you know. Pastor. Doesn't say missionary. Pastor. And I was very content with that job description. Because it meant I didn't have to go overseas to places, you know, where they have diseases and bugs and things that I wasn't really interested in experiencing. I did go on an outreach to Alaska. Okay, I wouldn't call that a mission trip. It kind of was. It was an outreach. It was in February, so it was a little tough. But hey, listen, I didn't consider that a problem. In about 2004, we had just planted the church. The church was technically planted in, I guess, May or June of 2003. We had a Wednesday night study, which still exists to this day. We met at a hotel, a courtyard by Marriott, in the area down in Lyndhurst. And it was great. A lot of the people that were with us at that time have continued to be here. You know, it's great. But I was like, this is wonderful. Teach a midweek, this will be fantastic. I love it. Don't even have to do a Sunday service anymore. After like 20 years of doing Sunday services in New York City, I was very content to just teach a weekly Bible study. Well, 10 months later, the Lord had other plans, and we started Sunday services right here on April 4th, 2004. So 04, 04, 04. And when we started, there was just a handful of people, and we were really grateful for all that God was doing and had done. And I remember thinking, isn't this wonderful? I don't have to be a missionary. I'm a pastor. I'm pastoring a church. And then I met Joe Nigro, Pastor Joe, which was my first mistake. I love Joe. He knows I'm joking. It was my first mistake if I wasn't going to become a missionary. Let's put it that way. So, I used to hear about Joe before I met him. There were really just two words, Joe and Cuba. And they were often in the same sentence. People I knew came to me. His neighbors came to me, talked about this guy. I'm like, man, he must go to Cuba a lot. Because all I ever hear is Cuba, Joe, Cuba, Joe. And so we were very grateful when God brought the team together to plant this church. That right at the beginning, not only was Pastor Sal there, who's one of our assistant pastors, my brother Dave as well, who does our recovery ministry. There were several people, but Pastor Joe is one of the people that God raised up to be a part of our leadership team. And he runs Straight Path Ministries, which is a missions organization. And I thought, this is great. Pastor Joe can do the missions, and I can be the pastor. That didn't work out too well, because a few months later, I found myself in Cuba in October of 2004. But the good news was that it was God leading me. And when I went, I found out, guess what? I was called to missions. Now, over the years, we went to Central America, leading up to about 2017. We had been to Cuba about 3 times and over again, about 15, 16 times to Central America. And it was wonderful. And, you know, when COVID came, things kind of shut down, you know. And we're looking at missions opportunities again in the next year or so. One of the places we're looking at, or at least I am, Costa Rica, to be maybe supportive of Pastor Chris Bialy, who is our first assistant pastor, and his family, who are ministering there now. So hopefully that'll be an opportunity soon for us to be able to get involved in that. But Pastor Joe has been to India. Pastor, thank God, no offense, but God has not called me to India because he knows I can only take so much. Some of you have been to India. I'm being honest here. You know, nothing against India, John. I'm sorry. I don't mean to sound that I don't like Indian people or anything, but India scares me. Can I just be honest? But Joe didn't want to go to India. Joe can share his testimony. The last place he wanted to go to, he told God he didn't want to go to India. How many times now, Joe? 4, 5? 10. Oh, okay. So much for that. So when God calls you to a place, even if you don't want to go, you're going. That's the point of what I'm trying to say this morning. I went to Cuba. I was called to learn to speak Spanish and to teach in Spanish, and I'm grateful for that. You know what I learned? That when God calls you to something, he'll give you the heart to do it. So if I was called to go to a place that right now I don't have a calling to go to, God would give me the heart to want to go there. And that's what happened for Pastor Joe. That's why he said, I'm not going to India. Now he's gone 10 times. So when Moses and Aaron were called to go to Pharaoh, do you think they really were excited about that? They knew that God had called them. Moses knew that God had called them, but they're looking for a way out of it. But did they go? Did they go? Yes, they went. And that's the point of my testimony this morning that, you know, when I said I wasn't going to do something and then God called me to do it, I got this going for me. I hear the voice of the Lord, and even if I really don't want to do something, I tend to submit to whatever it is God wants to do eventually. All right, so I got that going for me. I'm not saying I'm not reluctant. I am saying, though, that when God speaks to me, even if sometimes I may not want to do it at first, I eventually do what it is God has called me to do. So praise God for that. But that doesn't make me a hero. That just makes me fearful of God. All right? That's all that is. I fear God, so I don't want to do something disobedient to God's call. So if you're interested in missions or serving God in one way or another, you're going to find out that God will lay it upon your heart to do the very thing he's called you to do. So you have Moses here, you know, focused on his inability to speak publicly, on the fact that he lacked the ability to speak eloquently, the fact that he didn't feel he was called to do whatever it was that God had called him to do. He felt inept, poor command of the language. And so because he felt inept, he really didn't want to do it. It wasn't that he didn't want to obey God. He felt he couldn't obey God. He felt like he didn't have what he needed, what was necessary to serve God. I have a feeling that probably describes a fair amount of people here this morning. They would serve God, but they feel they can't serve God because they don't have what it takes to serve God. I'm telling you, that has nothing to do with God's call. God's call is God's call. It's also his enabling to do whatever it is he's called you to do. So you may not want to go to Cuba or Central America or India or any other place on the earth. You may not want to go to Costa Rica or Mexico or some other place. But I assure you, when God calls you, you'll hear his voice and you'll go. Why will you go? Because you love God and God loves you. And eventually you'll come to the place where you'll do what God has called you to do. So the easy way or the hard way. My dad used to say that. We can go the easy way or the hard way. I'm like, oh, I think I'll pick the hard way. I'm not an idiot. So the Lord reminded Moses and his brother Aaron, they would be together, and Aaron would be there to help and support him. He didn't have to do this alone. He had provided Aaron to compensate for Moses' weakness. Moses needed help, and when you need help, God provides it. He had assured Moses that with his help, they would fulfill his call together. Moses would represent God's authority and direct Aaron, and Aaron would speak to the people as a prophet on Moses' behalf. So they actually did have everything they needed to do what God had called them to do. That's the point. And they went. Whether they wanted to or not, they went because God is God and we are not. So, the Lord prepared Moses for the fact that Pharaoh was going to continue to harden his heart. There came a point where Pharaoh was confronted with the truth, God's truth, and the truth of who God is, and he decided, I am not going to listen to God. And we learn then that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that is to say that he didn't do anything to change his mind. He gave him free will. And Pharaoh said, I don't want to serve God. And as a result or as a consequence, God said, okay, you don't want to serve me? Then don't serve me. Now, this is a dilemma, though, because I didn't want to go to Cuba. And yet, did I really have a choice? if I'm serving God? Well, you see, there's the issue. If you're serving God, then you're surrendered to God, and you'll eventually do what it is God has called you to do. But if you're rejecting God, and you're disobeying God, and you want nothing to do with God, you're not going to serve God. You're not going to do what it is God has called you to do, because you don't even believe God. There is a God, or you're not interested in serving Him. So there are two types of people in this world: those that have surrendered to God and those that resist God. There are two eternal judgments. One is a judgment in Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. We call that salvation. The other, a fearful judgment on those that continue to resist Christ's sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection and His promise to come again. Those that continue to resist Christ, those that continue to defy God's word, those that believe the lie and teach the lie. Those individuals, because they, like Pharaoh, resist, they will be judged. So do you see, you have a choice: serve God or spend an eternity in judgment, God's judgment. Spend an eternity in His love or an eternity in His wrath. And the choice is yours. It's called free will. And you have that opportunity to choose. And Moses chose God. He did. He didn't always like what God had in store for him, but he chose God. And so now we find ourselves here. He's being reminded, you know, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. And Moses might have said, well, then why bother? Well, why bother? Because God loves. God is love. He's giving everyone, even those that reject Him, an opportunity to receive the truth. Why do I preach the gospel when I know that God knows who's saved and who's not? There's some that would say, well, you know, if either you're saved or you're not saved, preaching the gospel makes no difference at all. Well, if that's the case, then why did God speak the truth through Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, knowing that Pharaoh would harden his heart? Because the scripture says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that God is love. We talked about this a few weeks ago. God is love. He wants everyone to be saved, but He can't make you get saved. You have to choose to respond to His love. And there you have the great dilemma of mankind. God doesn't send anyone to hell. They choose to go there. So understand that God is reaching out to Pharaoh, even though He knows the future. And He says, well, Moses, you're doing what I told you to do, and you're going to preach the truth, and you guys are going to reach out, but He's going to defy you. He's not going to listen, as we've already read. He is going to harden his heart. The Lord warned Moses and Aaron that Pharaoh would not listen. He wouldn't let the Israelites go. And the Lord would harden Pharaoh's heart to further his purposes. Now, this is confusing because people would say, well, is that really fair? If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, did He make the decision for him? No, that's not what it means. That's not what the Hebrew word means. It means God allowed him to stay, or He strengthened him in his resolve. He allowed him to be strong in his will, or allowed him to exercise his free will, and He did nothing to try to change his mind in the sense that he didn't violate his free will. A different Hebrew word is used when a person hardens their own heart. So that's what means when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We're going to hear that phrase a lot, so that's why I wanted to explain that again. So the Lord allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart, then He made his heart firm. When a person's heart is hardened and they harden their heart and God allows them to stay in that decision to reject Him, that is the punishment. The very punishment of resisting God is that God allows you to continue to resist. That's the punishment of sin. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. So when you defy God, that's the punishment. Living in this world without hope. Entering into eternity without a relationship with God. God doesn't have to heap a further punishment on you. Your resistance of His will, your resistance of His love is punishment enough. And it brings an eternal judgment that you bring on yourself that God is not responsible for, because Christ died to save sinners. Amen. It is always a consequence of someone hardening their own heart that they're damned or judged. Now, the Lord promised to intervene in order to deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians. Pharaoh's not going to let it happen, but God is going to win this battle. We know how it goes. We're probably familiar. He would judge the Egyptians and deliver the Israelites from Egypt, and He would use the Israelites' deliverance to reveal Himself to the Egyptians. This is going to be God's work and his plan. And he's telling Moses in advance, because Moses is going to preach the truth, and Pharaoh is going to resist him through 10 plagues. Over and over again, Pharaoh is going to harden his heart. So Moses has to be ready for the fact that nothing he says is going to work, and he needs to know it's not because Moses can't speak properly, it's because people make their own decisions. You see, one of the things I've learned in this world is it does no one any good if I try to manipulate someone into the truth. It does no one any good if I try to force someone to give their life to Christ. I'm a soft sell guy. I'm not a hard sell guy. I will present the truth to you, and if you're not interested, what can I possibly do to make you be interested? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. I've seen people say no, 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 and die. I've seen people say no, 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 and say yes. And I literally did nothing any different. It was God's Holy Spirit reaching into their hearts. That's the work of God. And God knows who's going to respond and who's not. So don't put a lot of pressure on yourself with your children, with your parents, with your family members, with your coworkers. Preach the truth and leave the results with him. Too many people blame themselves. Oh, my parents would have been saved if I was just better at preaching the gospel. My children would have come to Christ if I was just better at presenting the gospel message. Maybe I needed to do a better job. You know, there are some children in this church that grew up in very difficult homes. And now they're adults, and they chose Christ. And their parents did everything they could, probably to dissuade them from doing that. How do you explain that? Unfortunately, there are probably children that will grow up in Christian homes that will choose not to serve God. Hopefully only for a period of time, but may never do so. Is that the parents' fault? No, you have to understand. That's a work of God's Holy Spirit. It's not an excuse not to preach the gospel. It's an understanding that many are called, but few are chosen. All right? So we preach the gospel, but we trust God to reach the heart. Amen? Say amen if you understand. Amen. Guilt doesn't do us any good. The truth is what we're brokers of. The truth. And it's so important that we present it, regardless of whether people respond. So, Moses and Aaron were faithful to challenge Pharaoh as the Lord commanded. Now, we ended up learning that Moses was 80 years old. Now, here's the thing. Moses had spent the first 40 years of his life living very significantly in the court of the Egyptians. Of course, we know that things went bad. He murdered an Egyptian. He fled into the wilderness. And then he spent the next 40 years of his life living rather insignificantly. And then God called him. And Aaron was sent to him. And of course, Aaron was 3 years older, born just a few years before the edict of Pharaoh, where they had to kill their children, the male children, throw them in the river. So now we understand something about God's power. When God empowers you to do a work, it's God's power that does the work. When God empowers you to do a work, it's God's power that does the work. It's God that does the work. You're just a vessel. That's all. Don't take that upon yourself. Too many pastors, leaders, and missionaries and others, they put all this weight on themselves. Jesus said, my burden is light. My yoke is light. My burden is, it's not the kind of burden that's going to burden you if you lift that burden and give it back to God. If you're heavy laden, God will give you rest. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Then why is ministry such a bummer to so many people? Why are so many people struggling to accomplish the work of God? Exactly. Exactly. They're struggling to accomplish the work of God. I don't even try. I don't even try to do the work of God. I'm smart enough to know that I'm too stupid to even know what God's will is half the time. And I'm smart enough to know I don't have what it takes to do the work of God. But God has what it takes to do the work through me. And that's my superpower. That's it. My superpower is very simple. God. In my life. Working through my life. In my life. Through my life. I don't have what it takes. I don't fool myself into thinking I do. And then ministry becomes so easy. The burden is light. The yoke is easy. Apart from that, it's impossible. People say, is ministry hard? No, it's impossible. You can't do it. God's got to do it. So now we get to verse 8. And here's where we're going to land today. And this is really what I want to leave you with. I'm going to read verses 8 through 13. Maybe just 8 through 10. It's one of my favorite scenes in the book of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in verse 8, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Now, if I had that kind of staff, actually, really, it's the power of God in the staff, and I had the ability to do that, I would use that on every person I witnessed to. Yeah. Receive Christ. Why should I? Look what I can do. I think sometimes we think that we need miracles to preach the gospel, right? Oh, God, just a voice from heaven to my mom or to my dad or my kids, do a miracle. We all want that. We do. But I want to remind you of two things. It doesn't always work that way, and the miracle didn't make any difference at all anyway. Really? Yeah, it didn't, as we're going to see. See, you could bring fire from the sky, and if a person is resisting God's will, it's not going to make a difference. Miracles don't change a person's heart. They never have. They never will. God uses miracles for his purpose. Did Jesus perform miracles? A lot of miracles. Did they put him to death and reject him as their Messiah? I question, has there ever been a time where a miracle has saved anyone? Now, salvation is a miracle, but I don't know that anyone ever saw a miracle and because of that miracle came to faith. I mean, God can use that, but I really don't think that that is what brings people to faith. Miracles, I mean, we love miracles. Who doesn't love miracles? But that's not what changes a person's heart. So as we see this, the Lord, well, he empowered Moses and Aaron to perform a miraculous sign in Pharaoh's presence. Aaron's staff, or Moses' staff, they shared that staff. It became a snake. Now, by the way, the snake in ancient Egypt was worshipped as a god, Neget. It was one of their gods. So this would have been sort of a pretty powerful sign to throw your staff down on the ground and have it turn into a snake. The Lord gave them the ability to do the impossible, because I got news for you. I can't do that. You can't do that. They couldn't do that. God did that. But it was done to impress Pharaoh, to get his attention. They were obedient. Moses and Aaron were obedient to the Lord, and the Lord turned Aaron's staff into a snake. I mean, if you would have asked me, I would have said, well, that's it. Once he sees that, Pharaoh's going to let the people go, right? Of course. No, it didn't work that way, did it? So what does Pharaoh do? Because he doesn't want to listen to God, so even a miraculous sign is going to make a difference. So what does he do? Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Pharaoh then, fell down and said, God is real. I can't believe what I just saw. Oh, now I'm going to listen to God. No, it says that Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, and just as the Lord had said. So we ask for miracles. We want to see miraculous things. But the truth of the matter is that every individual makes a choice for themselves, and miracles will not change the human heart. Only you can change your mind, and only God can change your heart. You have to repent. You have to choose God. And once you do, God will change your heart. But if you don't, he can't. He won't. It's God's work in the heart of a surrendered soul that brings salvation. The person that resists God will continue to resist God no matter what they see or hear about. Whatever miracle they may experience, it won't change a thing. So Pharaoh summoned Egyptian magicians to perform these same, quote-unquote, miraculous signs. Now, what Aaron and Moses did was not a magic trick. It was a miracle. But I think Pharaoh believed that Moses and Aaron had performed an illusion. I love illusionists. I love magic shows. Well, I know that's a trick. I know it's not real. But isn't it cool? Isn't it fun? I mean, kids love it, right? I mean, we've been on a number of cruises, and they almost always have a magician, right? They always invite the kids up on stage, and the kids really enjoy it. I'm a kid, too, so I enjoy it. You know, we when I look at all of these illusions, I think, well, I know they didn't cut that person in half, but how cool was it that it looked like they did? It's amazing what they can do on stage and fool you into believing. So I think Pharaoh believed that they had performed an illusion. These wise men, sorcerers, and magicians were skilled illusionists. They were. They were skilled. They would use these tricks to impress and manipulate others. Not just entertainment, but actually to make people believe that they had supernatural powers. Pharaoh's magicians were able to perform an illusion. It appeared to be miraculous. Of course, it was an illusion. It wasn't real. It was a magic trick. But think about this. The snake from Aaron's staff swallowed up the magician's snakes. That's kind of cool. This is in and of itself a rather impressive miracle, especially since the snake would have to become a staff again afterwards. That's kind of cool. At this point, Pharaoh should have said, whoa, 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 whoa. What you guys did was cool, but what Moses and Aaron did was miraculous. But that's not what happened. Pharaoh hardened his heart to the power of the Lord, just as the Lord had predicted, making that first point very clear. Miracles don't change hearts. But I want to jump ahead as we close to a portion of Scripture where Paul is teaching Timothy, his protege, his student, and he's talking to Timothy about the godlessness that will exist in the last days. And he describes people who will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So he's describing those who will live during the last days, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and he says, have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. It tells us that these are the kind of people who worm their way into homes to gain control over weak-willed women, that is, take advantage of women. They're loaded down with sins, and they're swayed by all kinds of evil desires. And this is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. They're always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. I want you to see that phrase. They're always learning. That means they're intelligent people. But it says, they're never able to acknowledge the truth. What we just described there is the world in which we live. The other side of this cultural war is best described the way Paul described this group of people, these godless individuals that exist in our day and age. They have so much knowledge, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. The truth could stare them in the face and they lie. We've seen this. We continue to see this. There are people that are deranged because the mainstream media tells them something and they want to believe it. You know, I've heard some crazy things in my life. And listen, I caution you Christians not to jump on every conspiracy theory. Seriously. There's a lot of people that get involved. Don't watch those stupid YouTube videos. And please don't send them to me. If you send me an hour and a half video about how Michelle Obama is actually a man, I'm not going to listen to it, I'm not going to watch it, and I'm not going to think very highly of you either. I see this stuff, and I think that, first of all, let me say, who cares? Second of all, really? Really? Oh, yeah. Let's just say, and I don't believe it's true, let's just say it was true. And? I can't believe the stuff I'm seeing from people that I thought were normal, rational. Something about Macron's wife being trans. And I'm like, really? Really? This is what Christians have time to promote?
Please don't let me see you talk. Please don't let me hear you saying these things in church. And please don't send me those videos. A couple years back, we had these blood moons. Remember that one? Remember the moons? We have some pastors that like to write books about this stuff. They sell a lot of books, I will say that, to a lot of people who could be described as weak-willed women and men. And I look at this and I think to myself, really, really? Whatever comes of any of that? Just tell me, whatever comes of any of that nonsense? One person told me one time that they believed that the earth was flat. And I thought to myself, yeah, that's going to go over well with somebody you're sharing the gospel with. The earth is flat. Or how about this one? They didn't really land on the moon. Apollo 11 didn't land on the moon. The list goes on and on and on of silly, ridiculous conspiracy theories. And if you're making that your message, I caution you. Unless you can prove something, don't stake your reputation on what you think might be true, and especially when what you're talking about in the end doesn't even matter. Please, don't let me hear that stuff. Because I'm sane. And I want people to know that you can be a Christian and not lose your mind. You know, for many years, and we have a lot of homeschoolers here and a lot of homeschool families, and I think it's wonderful. But for many years, I would hear these stories because I didn't know anybody that was homeschooling or was homeschooled. And I would hear these stories that homeschool families are crazy. And it's not true. But some are. They seem to embrace these weird things, and I think to myself, what you're doing is giving homeschooling a really bad name. And what you're doing as a Christian when you embrace these ridiculous theories is you're embracing, at best, lies. I mean, I say this because it's on my heart. Be brokers of the truth, not conspiracy theories or lies. Now, here's what I learned in this scripture that Paul wrote to Timothy. After describing these people who are always learning, that is, they're intelligent but never able to acknowledge the truth, he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now, we're told there that the names of these individuals were Jannes and Jambres. I don't know that that may or may not be true, but here's why they used the names. This is why Paul used the names. There was a book out there. It was an apocryphal book, and it was really a book about Jannes and Jambres that someone wrote. It wasn't the Bible, but it talked about these individuals who were these magicians that opposed Moses. And we're not done with these guys yet, but the ones that, you know, threw down their staves and they turned into snakes, and then Aaron's staff turned into a snake and, of course, ate up those snakes. That apocryphal book, that piece of literature that was written, was named after Jannes and Jambres. So naturally, when Paul is speaking to people familiar with that apocryphal book, he calls them Jannes and Jambres. It may have been their names, but their names actually mean rebels. So it may just be a description of their character. Who cares what their names were? That's not the point. The point is that when Paul was thinking about these men that we studied about, he's thinking, these individuals opposed Moses and the truth of God. They were in opposition to the truth. Our world is filled with media that is opposed to the truth. Our world is filled with podcasters and individuals who are opposed to the truth. Sadly, many Christians opposed to the truth because they're dealing with lies. I want to share this with you. Be like Moses and Aaron. Speak God's truth. Let God's truth come through you to the hearts of men and women. And if they respond, it's a work of God. And if they don't, that's God's business. You can't control that. But I want to read again that description here. Let's be clear. Back in 2 Timothy, and in chapter 3 and in verse 8 where we were reading, but it says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. So, you can be like Moses and Aaron preaching the truth. People may not want to hear what you have to say. Or you can be like Jannes and Jambres, who were hired by Pharaoh to deceive him and lie to him. Why is it that so many people gravitate towards people who will lie to them? Why is that? Because they don't want to know the truth. But I don't understand. How can they not want to know the truth? Because they want to be lied to. But we need to convince them. Good luck. You can throw down your staff, turn into a snake, they're still going to believe a lie. Christians, brothers and sisters, as we close, I want you to think all the way through this thought, this understanding of preaching the gospel. We don't need miracles. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose again on the third day. That's miraculous, right? He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And if God uses miracles, he chooses to use miracles. Wonderful. But understand this about miracles. They don't change the human heart. The truth will set you free. But what if they reject the truth and choose to believe a lie? What if they hire Janice and Jambres to lie to them or some other news media outlet to lie to them? What if they want to be lied to? Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. And no one comes to the Father but by him. Amen. If they reject the truth, there remains no salvation. There is simply nothing that you and I can do to change a person's will. And this is not an excuse to no longer preach the gospel. This is an understanding that this is a work of God. And God does the work through you. You are not responsible for people to respond to the gospel message if they choose to be lied to. If they choose to believe that there are 800 genders, if they choose to believe the most insane things about this life and what is sin and what is not sin, if they choose to believe that killing a child in the womb isn't murder, if they choose to believe that Christ was just a man, or that he didn't exist at all, if they choose to believe that this is not the Word of God, if they choose to believe that there is no salvation, that there is no God, that God didn't create the heavens and the earth, if they choose to believe those things, you can throw down your staff all day long, and they're going to choose to believe the lie. Let's preach the truth. Amen. Amen. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us this wonderful truth, that you so love the world, that you sent your own son into it to be born as a man, to die on a cross, to be raised from the dead with the promise of coming again to judge the living and the dead. You have given us your truth. And your truth has set us free. May we resist lies. May we not embrace lies and conspiracy theories. May we speak the truth. May we come to know your truth. Your word is truth. Oh Lord God, may we not be deceived in this wicked world. May we not give our heart to wickedness and unrighteousness and ungodliness. And may we not even struggle with knowing what the truth is, because we're in your word, we know your truth. Your word is truth. Lord Heavenly Father, may we be vessels of this truth. May we speak the truth. May we live the truth. And may we preach the truth in love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.